1, the book of Philippians in chapter 1, and we're just going to look at verses 9, 10, 11 this morning, just three verses. So if you have your Bibles, obviously you can turn there, Philippians chapter 1. Now, I had an occasion, this week to overhear, and in some sense be part of, but not until the very end, but overhear a conversation between an adult and two teenagers. And one of the teenagers was saying how socialism is evil, and the adult and the other teenager were saying how socialism is wonderful. And they were sparring back and forth, and I was just listening to them talk, and it was quite interesting because they used a lot of words, but they really didn't say anything. They just kept sort of repeating themselves. Socialism is evil, socialism is good, and vice versa. Socialism is good, socialism is evil. And after five, six, 7 minutes of this, I finally said, can any of you define socialism? Do you know what you're talking about? And I wasn't being ugly. I was just having a little bit of fun. We all know one another, and not one of them could give a definition of socialism. Not one of them could articulate the philosophy of socialism and what it is that they were either for or against. The one notion that came out of the two that were in favor of socialism, that somehow, some way, you get free money from the government, that's why it's good. But beyond that, they really couldn't articulate anything. But we're talking about ideas. And we're talking about ideas that are put forth in our culture, that permeate our culture, and ideas that take hold of our culture, ideas that sort of grip our culture. And we know certain individuals who have come to the forefront through whom certain ideas are propagated. Socialism, for example, has become more and more popular with Bernie Sanders and more recently Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and a number of others, and folk embrace certain ideas, whether they understand what those ideas really mean, where those ideas really come from, what's behind those ideas, what are the implications of those ideas, what are the principles behind those ideas. But nevertheless, they embrace certain ideas. I know two teenagers. When the situation I'm going to refer to came about, late middle school, the other perhaps early high school, but two teenagers who call themselves transgenders. And one of them in particular, both in a sense, but one of them in particular, on their way to sort of transitioning for real into a different gender, even though that's not technically possible. You can certainly change certain things, but it doesn't change the reality of who you are and the way God has made you. But the point I'm making is that transgenderism and so many other things we hear about, we come in contact with so much more often, so much more easily, so much more readily. I've never known a transgender person or a person who calls themselves a transgender in 50 plus years of my life until the last 3 or 4 years. That's it. Never even encountered anyone, but now I've encountered two personally, not just through television or radio or whatever the case may be. And the reason is that certain things, because of the ideas that are being propagated, the ideas are not only being propagated, but they're being mainstreamed. And so whether it's homosexuality and the desensitization that's been going on for the last 20 years or so through television, or whether it's transgenderism or whatever else we could talk about this morning, all of these ideas are being mainstreamed, and people now, because they're desensitized, because they don't have a worldview, because they don't have any moorings, they're open to thinking differently. They're open to testing the waters. They're open to trying out certain things. They're open to being confused. And they're open to making life-changing, radically life-changing decisions on a whim because of their confusion, their age, or whatever the case may be. Ideas. Ideas of consequences. You know, it's still the case in our culture that if you are an individual, and you are perfectly healthy, and you identify as an amputee, and you walk into a hospital or a clinic or wherever, and you want someone to cut off your leg because, after all, you're an amputee trapped in a healthy body, they're going to refer you to a psychologist or a psychiatrist or some sort of mental health professional. They're not just going to cut off your leg. At the same time, if you're a 16-year-old girl who identifies as a man and you go in to get a double mastectomy, well, they're not only going to give you the double mastectomy, no questions asked, they're going to applaud you for your decision. That's the culture in which we find ourselves. Ideas. Ideas have consequences. Never before have we been confronted with so many ideas. In the history of the world, it's not that the ideas haven't been here throughout history, but with the proliferation of multimedia, with the access that we have, 24/7 news cycles and the internet and television and iPhones and all the rest, our young people, for example, are far more knowledgeable than we were, far more aware of certain things than we were. We are inundated, not only day in and day out, but moment by moment with ideas. And we have been confronted with ideas that are contrary to God like never, ever before in the history of the world. That's part of what's happening in our culture. Nowhere on the planet, no time throughout history, never before have so many life choices or lifestyle choices been available to us. Not only through the proliferation of these ideas through multimedia, through the internet, etc., but through the wealth, for example, the financial security that we have right here in the United States of America. We can get what we want. We can get a surgery if we want that. We can entertain ourselves in certain ways if we want to. We can be involved in this, that, or the other. I don't understand a billionaire walking into a massage parlor right there on the street, but nevertheless, it's available for anyone. He could do it a different way, but it's available for anyone. Never before has it been so accessible. The houses of ill repute, we'll call it that, they've always been there, but never before have they been so accessible to so many people. This is why Paul says some massively important things for us. To top the list, just things that we ought to hear, things that we ought to think about. Here's the first in 1 Corinthians. We're not at our text yet, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Now think about that. Those who don't know the Lord, those who are dying spiritually, they're dead and they're dying, they're perishing, they're on their way to a real live devil's hell. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to them, but to us who are being saved," listen, "it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy," now listen to these words, "the wisdom of the wise." We're talking about ideas. "I will destroy the world's ideas. I will destroy the world's philosophies. I will destroy that which the world sees as wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That is, the prudent in the eyes of the world. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the arguer or the philosopher, the idea maker of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He continues on in chapter 2 of that same letter. Listen to this. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of man's wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined..." Now here's the phrase that I want you to key in on. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, there's a sense in which we want to understand certain things that are going on in the world out there. But if we're trying to get ahead, we're trying to be successful, or we're trying to improve our spiritual condition, trying to improve our mental health, whatever phrase you want to put on it, trying to improve our outlook. That's why I never have to read anything from some worldly philosopher. As soon as I understand that they're coming from a worldview other than the biblical worldview, as soon as I understand they're getting their help from some where or something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to read any further because I know it's not helpful. In fact, not only is it not helpful, it could be dangerous. In fact, it could be destructive. Because Paul says, I desire to know nothing among you. And Paul wasn't an uneducated man, by the way. He was well acquainted with the philosophers of his day and of the past. He was well acquainted with the poets of his day and of the past. He quoted them regularly to those who didn't know the Lord Jesus. He quoted them regularly to the philosophers to sort of create a point of contact. But he never relied upon them. He relied upon nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing Paul says that comes to my mind at least. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they are mighty, powerful, in God for pulling down strongholds. Well, what are strongholds? Well, it's a sense in which anything could be a stronghold. I mean, it's a military term, right? It's a metaphor, but he's talking about ideological strongholds or sinful strongholds. But in context, mainly ideas, the world's philosophy, the world's wisdom. And he says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty. They're not carnal, but they're mighty for pulling down strongholds. And listen to this. And casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we want to bring every thought that we have, captive, that we might obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about ideas. We're talking about thinking. As we come to Philippians, this is what Paul is getting at in verses 9 through 11. He's getting at our thinking. He's getting at our minds. Let me just read it and you'll see it, and then we'll make our application. But here's what he says. And this I pray, that your love, and it seems like he's focusing on love, and there's a sense in which he is, and a lot of folk put the emphasis when they talk about this passage on love, and that's certainly appropriate. We're going to talk about love, but I want you to think about the key. I want you to think about the heart. I want you to think about the linchpin of what Paul is getting at. He says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more, watch this, in knowledge and all discernment. Now think about that. He connects love to knowledge and discernment. So, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge, in discernment, and watch this, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, so that, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The heart, the thrust, the linchpin of what he's getting at is this knowledge and discernment. I mean, this is a prayer. There's no doubt about that. He's praying for the believers here at Philippi. These folk that he loves. This little church that again is the gateway to the Western world. This little church founded when the gospel penetrated the hearts of Lydia and the little slave girl and the Philippian jailer and their families. And he's praying for them. And there's a sense in which, you know, we want to take and look at this prayer and we want to make some application. We want to see it as instruction, and there's a sense in which it is. But first and foremost, it's still a prayer. And the fact that it's a prayer highlights how critical these dynamics are, how critical what Paul is saying really is. In other words, he wants their love to abound. He wants them to approve the things that are excellent. He wants them to be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. He wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He wants them to glorify God. And the way to do all of that is to have this knowledge and discernment. And he wants them to be filled with it. And the critical nature of this is highlighted by the fact that he prays, because it's not merely something that we can do on our own. He's got to get God in on this. He calls for backup, basically. And he's saying, this is what you ought to be doing. This is what you ought to be. This is how to get there. But I'm calling in the Lord on this because you can't do it on your own. And this is so critically important. I got to have His power. That's why he's praying. So again, the linchpin is this issue of thinking, this issue of the mind. And that's my point. The Christian life is about our thinking. Certainly it's about doing. But it starts with our thinking. It's about the mind. We often use a little phrase, and I'm sure Doug used it this morning in Sunday school. I know he's used it recently, but in order to feel right, we have to do right. In order to do right, we have to think right. So we always talk about think right, do right, feel right. That's a biblical formula. It's just a biblical encapsulation if you think about it. If you're not feeling good about something, well, why? Are you doing something wrong? If you're in order to make you feel this or that way, well, if you're doing something wrong, it's because you're thinking something wrong. Now, we're not trying to oversimplify, but we're just talking about the connection between thinking and doing and feeling. And sometimes we feel appropriately about something, whether we feel good or bad, because we're doing right, and we're doing right because we're thinking right. And sometimes we're feeling inappropriately about something because we're doing something wrong because we're thinking something wrong. So we have to line those things up. What we're talking about in terms of thinking is the wisdom of God, as Paul highlighted in his letter to the Corinthians, the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of man. We're talking about pulling down ideological strongholds. We're talking about casting down arguments that exalt themselves against what? The knowledge of God. That hinder us from knowing God. That hinder us from seeing and obtaining the true and living God. We're talking about taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. We're talking about renewing the mind. Here's a question for you this morning. Where's the spiritual battle? We talk about spiritual warfare. We talk about the spiritual battle. Where's the spiritual battle? It's in your mind. That's where it's fought. It's where the war is waged. People say, well, what about the heart? Well, certainly not the physical heart. So it's in your mind. Well, emotions involved? Sure, emotions are involved, but ultimately we have to think right to make sure that our emotions line up with our thinking, because our thinking has to line up with God. Our thinking has to line up with the Scriptures. You understand all of those things. Is the battle in what we think? Sure, that's where it is. Is it in what we love? There's a connection. Based on how we think, that's what we love. So, yes, thinking, emotions, they go together. You say, well, again, not to repeat, not to beat the same drum over and over and over again, what about what we do? Starts with our thinking. How do you resist the devil? Think right. That's it. You don't have to throw out some kind of spiritual formula. You don't have to rebuke him. You just have to think right. That's it. And that's the answer. How do you keep from being depressed? Think right. How do you keep from being anxious? Think right. From being lazy? Think right. From being lustful? Think right. It's there. It's in the mind. And what does thinking right mean? Of course, it's not about some sort of positive reinforcement. It's not Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. You remember him? Some of you my age will remember him. The power of positive thinking and the proliferation of that in our culture since him. That's not it at all. It's thinking biblically. And of course, in order to think biblically, you have to saturate your mind with Bible. You have to saturate your mind with Scripture day in and day out. And so here's what we need to take away from Philippians this morning. Here's what we need to take away from what Paul is saying to this church and our church. This is what he's saying to the Christian world. What we need to take away is the surpassing significance of the mind in the Christian life. That's my message, pure and simple. The surpassing significance of the mind in the Christian life. Here's why. If you look at what Paul says in verse 9, you have to understand that your mind, your thinking, as I've already alluded to, your mind, your thinking directs your love. Let me say this, it directs your loves, plural. Again, he says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more." So obviously in context, we sort of take away, he's talking to the Philippians and he's talking about their love for one another, and that's true. And I want your love for one another to abound yet more and more, to increase and keep on increasing. But he adds this little phrase, "in knowledge and all discernment." So there's a connection there. So the only way that your love for one another can abound yet more and more is if the love is genuine. And the only way that it can be genuine is if you understand it. And so understanding is key. And so this is why he talks about knowledge and discernment. You have to have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of what God wants. You have to have a discernment with reference to the situation, to what's going on, what it is that would be love in this particular case. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. He's not just talking about, "I pray that you guys have warm feelings for one another more and more." That's not what he's praying about. I pray that your love, your commitment, your service, your sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. And of course, you know, and it's here, it's more overheard than spelled out, but you know from the rest of the Scripture that any love that you have for others, or let's just say this, any love that you have for God, it real love, agape, it comes from God. You're dependent on God. Because you're selfish through and through until you come to know Christ. But it's here in this text because when Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound," like I said, he's getting God in on this. You can't have abounding love for someone else unless God gives it to you. You can't have increasing love unless God gives it to you. So again, even in this particular text, it starts with God. He's the source of our love for one another by way of prayer. And we can also say that God is just like we are the objects of one another's love. God ultimately is the object of our love because you can't love somebody else unless you really love God. And so again, you gotta get love from God. You gotta love God. And only when you love God and get love from God can you love others. That's the issue. Because only then do you know what love is. And that comes from a knowledge of God and what He says love is. And I don't want to talk in circles, but I just want us to understand this. I want us to get this. Now, when he says, "I want your love to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment," again, we understand God is the fountainhead. We understand God is the object. We understand each other, objects of our love. We love one another. But there's a sense in which, you know, Paul doesn't supply the object here. So there's a sense in which you have to, if you understand the big picture, when Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment," he's talking about love in general. He's talking about love for God, love for others, but the things that you love. And your love needs to be in knowledge. Your love needs to be in discernment. Whatever it is that you love. And there are certain things that God tells us to love. His truth, His Word, holiness, righteousness. He tells us to hate things, sin, unrighteousness. So the more I love God, the more I love others. The more I love God, the more my love for this, that, or the other lines up with God. God's love will compel us in certain ways. Right? God's love will compel you to pray for your enemies. You know, if I have a real enemy, someone who's really hurt me, and maybe they've hurt me badly, and maybe they've hurt me badly more than once, just, to be honest with you, there's always a thought of, how can I get back? And then the Holy Spirit uses the word that's in my heart and says, wait a minute, that's not a biblical way to think. That's dishonoring to God. And so now the question becomes, all right, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to love my enemies. Well, how do I do that? Well, I can do good to them, and I can bless them, and I can pray for them. And so the love of God compels me to pray for my enemies now that I know what God wants me to do with reference to my enemies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not doesn't belong to me or you, right? That's just one example. So God's love will compel us in certain ways, and God's love will prevent us from certain things. Maybe there's a real temptation, and all of a sudden you think, love demands that I don't give in to that temptation. And love is defined by God, and now I'm thinking about God, and now if I'm going to love, say, someone who otherwise I would hurt or act like I hate them by giving in to this temptation, I'm not going to give in to this temptation. I'm going to resist out of love. So again, all this flows from knowledge. It flows from discernment, knowledge of God, knowledge of the truth, discernment of what love is in a given situation. Maybe you're dealing with your kids. Maybe it's a time for mercy. Maybe it's a time for discipline, all rooted in love, all rooted in your knowledge of God and what His Word has to say. You know, when I was young, and a lot of you know this, and maybe all of you have figured this out because I've mentioned them in different contexts from time to time, but when I was young, I loved a rock and roll band called The Doors. I owned every album they ever did. I owned all the greatest hits album available at the time. I got Jim Morrison's book entitled "No One Here Gets Out Alive." I got an album that the three remaining Doors, after Jim Morrison, the leader, had died. I got an album they put together, which was an audio track of a good bit of Jim Morrison's poetry, and it's all pretty sick if you think about it. I loved it. I wanted to dress like Jim Morrison. I never bought any leather pants, but I thought they were cool. But today, in all honesty, I might like some of the music, the way it sounds. It's just because that was a music that I liked. But I do not love The Doors today, that is for sure. Now why? Well, because back then, I didn't understand what they were saying. And even the things that I sort of understood, they didn't necessarily bother me. Because I didn't have a mind renewed by the Word of God. But today, even though my mind is not perfect, it's been being renewed by the Word of God for 30 plus years. And today, when I think about what The Doors were all about, when I think about what they were doing, when I think about Jim Morrison's philosophy, when I think about all of that, I hate it with a passion. And it's not because I've turned into a good guy. It's because now I think right. My thoughts have been lined up with God on those issues. Now, would I love them as individuals and try to share Christ? Of course, that's a different dynamic than hating what they stand for or hating what they proclaim or what they wrought. I love God's Word now. And Paul is saying, I want your love to abound more and more, to increase more and more in the knowledge and discernment that is to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the surpassing significance of the mind in the Christian life. It directs our loves, our mind, our thinking. It directs our loves. It directs our discernment. Now, I'm sort of breaking this text down, you know, piece by piece. Paul just sort of says one thing in a sense. He's got all these things swirling around the one thing. But I just want to mention briefly, you know, these little things that he mentions. So I'm talking about knowledge and discernment as one dynamic, and yet there's a difference between knowledge and discernment. Knowledge, of course, is the big picture. It's the doctrine, it's the theology or the relationship, you could also say, that you have with God, and so it's the overall understanding. And then discernment, you take that knowledge and you see things clearly, and then you can make right decisions based on the clear sight that you now have based on your knowledge. You understand that. So your mind, your thinking, it directs your discernment. You know, I'm in that swimming community, and there's a young teenage girl, a friend of Amy's, my youngest. Was at a swim meet some time back. Didn't have a great meet. And she was a little discouraged. Not depressed or rebellious or ugly or anything like that, but just discouraged. And one of my coaches was sharing with me later that she had a talk with her parents, trying to help, you know, what she perceived was the problem. And she began to talk about how her parents needed to train their daughter to be mindful. You know, the whole issue of mindfulness, that's the latest rage today. It's really rooted in Eastern meditation, but that's the phrase, mindfulness. And how she just needs to learn to be mindful, you know, focus on the water. And focus on the individual drops, and focus on the moment, and listen to the sounds that you hear and the people that you hear, and maybe the whistle or the beep or whatever. Just be mindful. Be in the moment. And if you can do that, if you can focus your mind, you can harness this power within, and you can conquer that swimming pool, and you can swim the great race that you want to swim, and then of course you'll be encouraged. And that all sounds really good. The problem was she hadn't been at practice a whole lot. Problem was she hadn't been working real hard for some time. And when you don't come to practice and you don't work, you're not going to swim a great race. That is a fact. And she was discouraged because she didn't swim a great race. And who knows? Perhaps she was discouraged because she knows why. It's not about being in the moment. It's about being in practice. And so now she's got a decision. She has to decide, okay, at her age and her expanding world, her expanding social life, her expanding academic demands, maybe her expanding love for other activities, who knows? Does she want to engage in all of these other things to the setting aside, or at least marginalizing to a certain degree, or putting a lesser focus to a certain degree on her swimming? If so, then all she needs to do is do that, but she has to rest in the fact that she's not going to be as good as she could be, swimming-wise. Or she can decide, I really want to be a good swimmer. I want to excel, in which case she needs to get back into practice and start working harder and harder and harder. It's a matter of discernment. Now that seems like a simple example to us. It seems like a common sense example to us. And there's a sense in which that's true. It's true formerly. But there again, where was the coach coming from? The coach was coming from an ideology, a worldview that has gripped her mind somehow because of the current state of affairs and the ideological culture in which we find ourselves. And so common sense is out the window, and we're going to talk about being in the moment instead of reality. Certainly it's important to think about your race. I saw an interview with Carl Lewis recently, the great runner. And he talked about how he would go through his race behind the starting block every time. It's important to be in the moment, if you want to define it that way, to concentrate on what you have to do. But it's no substitute for practice, for hard work, for developing the talent that you have. Discernment, what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, what's important, what's unimportant, what's something driving me that's mere emotion or emotion guided by truth. Here's what Paul says. He wants us to all the believers. This is what he says to the Ephesian church. He says he wants all the believers to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge. Here are our buzzwords: knowledge, understanding, wisdom, ideas. He says he wants us all to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a complete or a mature person, as the church collectively, it's a metaphor, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And listen to this, that we should no longer be children in our thinking, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see that? The person who doesn't have a renewed mind, he's like chaff out there. It's like a little dust storm that comes up and you see the dust just swirling around. It's being tossed to and fro. That's what you're like. That's what people are like who don't have a renewed mind, who aren't filling their minds with the Word of God. And he says, we don't want to be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We want to grow up in Christ. That's his point. The surpassing significance of the mind in the Christian life. Your mind, your thinking, directs your loves, directs your discernment, directs your choices. All of these things flow from this issue of knowledge. So, what does he say in verse 10? Verse 9, your love abound in knowledge, all discernment. And then there's a little purpose clause here, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Do you just sort of float through life? Pinball through life? Bounce through life? Or react? Or do you think things through? What he's getting at here... That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may understand and see the things that really matter, and that you may make good choices based on that. That's what he's saying. Think about the surpassing significance of the mind just in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1 and verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, listen to this, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. We're talking about the preeminence of the mind. Y'all need to have one mind. I want y'all to be like-minded. Right? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Where does it come from? Knowledge of God. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each consider others. Let each think about others as being better than himself. It's all about how we think. Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these things I have considered or thought about. See? It's a different word, but it's the same thing. These things that were gained to me, I have considered loss for the sake of Christ. Yes, indeed, I also consider, I think about all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as rubbish. I think about them as rubbish. Anything that keeps me from Christ, it's rubbish. Verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know Him. and the power of His resurrection. Verse 13, brethren, I do not consider myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things, that's a thinking term, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, well, God will reveal this to you. He'll straighten your thinking out. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Chapter 4, verse 2, I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the God of peace will be with you. What does He say to the Romans? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're talking about the surpassing significance of the mind in the Christian life. It even directs your perseverance. Your perseverance in Christ all the way to the end. Your mind is part of that. What does He say? He says that you may approve, middle of verse 10, of the things that are excellent. Now watch this. So that you may be sincere and without offense or without stumbling all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. He's got in view the judgment day, the day where we stand before the Lord. And it's the knowledge and the discernment that you have that's going to enable you to be sincere and walk along life's highway without stumbling all the way to the day of Christ. It's that and only that. It's grace, it's mercy, it's God at work, but your responsibility is to renew your mind. He says, you want to be sincere. Your translation might say pure. Pure and blameless. To be sincere means to be unmixed, without alloy. Pure gold. You want the only way to have a life, a Christian life, of pure gold, is to have this knowledge and this discernment. I went down to a jewelry store a couple of weeks ago and wanted to get something repaired, and it needed a little bit of gold in it. And so my wife handed me a little chain of some kind, a little gold chain, and it wasn't that big, and it was just, you know, a thin chain. It had broke. And, you know, there's a sense in which I'd see it on the floor and probably throw it away. And she says, go down there and see if they'll give you a little bit for that. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh. I don't know that I want to embarrass myself by doing that. You know, I mean, I can afford this little thing we're talking about. You know, I don't have to bring in some junk here and, you know, hey, can I pawn my, you know, my yo-yo for, you know, whatever? So I go in there and I hand it over. It's just a little chain. Lady comes back, she says, I can give you $54 for that. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I literally, and I was embarrassed, I literally said, what? Everybody's looking at me because I was like, are you kidding me? I mean, did you say 54 cents? I said, did you say $54? She said, yeah. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this must be pure gold. There's no alloy in this. And so, next time I see a chain on the floor, it's not going in the trash. We're going straight to that jewelry store. This is what Paul is getting at. Our mind, our thinking, so that when we get there, we're without alloy. We're pure in Christ. Without offense, without stumbling. without stumbling along life's highway, you know, without hitting the obstacle and ruining your spiritual life. The surpassing significance of the mind in the Christian life. It directs your fruit. What does he say? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Same thing as the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and patience and gentleness and kindness and meekness and self-control and all the rest. The fruits of righteousness. Anything that the Word says is righteous, this is the fruit that is born. But it's born greater and greater and greater to the degree that you have the mind of Christ, that your mind is sanctified, that your mind is renewed as you saturate it with the Word of God. I came across an article. It wasn't through any research on this. Sometimes I come across things through the research. So this is just providential. Some would call it random. I call it providential. And it was a piece by Amy Lutkin. And it was entitled, "When You Have Negative Thoughts About Yourself, Cancel It." And so immediately I saw, wow, there's a connection there between what I'm preaching Sunday. She started off by quoting from another piece that she had read. And here was the advice. Every time you say one thing about yourself that you don't like, I don't know, my hair's thin. Every time you say something about yourself that you don't like, accompany it with saying two things that you do like. And you may begin to love yourself a bit more this way. And so Amy Lutkin, here's what she had to say. She said, "This tip reminded me of a phrase I learned recently on my birthday. To celebrate, I like to go see a tarot card reader and inject a little magic into my life. My reader told me to draw a card, and when I flipped it over, she grabbed it to hide it. That ruins my surprise," she said. Feeling embarrassed, I joked, "Oh, I'm sorry. You have to tell me everything. I can't be trusted." "Cancel that thought," she replied. Say, "I cancel that thought. I am trustworthy. I can be trusted." I repeated the words. "I cancel that thought. I am trustworthy. I can be trusted." I felt immediately better. Since then, every time I find myself thinking some negative truth, I cancel that thought and say the opposite, positive truth, instead. Well, here's one question for you. I could ask several, but here's one. What if you really can't be trusted? See, the answer is not to repeat a mantra or some phrase or repeat two positive things or whatever the case may be. The answer is to think biblically. And in order to think biblically, that requires you have an understanding of the Scriptures. And if you say something about yourself that's negative and it's true, then so be it. It's true. Now, is it a good thing that you have this negative dynamic or a bad thing? Well, it depends on what it is. So if it's a good thing, keep on keeping on. If it's a bad thing, then repent. It's as simple as that. You don't have to analyze it. You don't have to, turn around three times, rub your nose and your belly button at the same time. Just repent. Just change. Your mind, your thinking, ultimately, it directs your goal. What does he say here at the end? To the glory and praise of God. What's your goal? What's your goal? To be famous? Well, that's not really the goal. I saw that interview I mentioned with Carl Lewis, the runner. I thoroughly enjoyed it because I remember back in the 80s and 90s him setting all those records and the high jump gold medal in the Olympics for four straight Olympics. It's phenomenal and a lot of other things happening. But I got to tell you, and even though he seemed like a friendly person now and And, you know, like somebody could get along with real well. I got to say, he's still kind of arrogant. He's still all about himself. You know, he said, I used to be all about my brand. I think he's still all about his brand. And it's his brand that he focused on, because it's his brand that made him famous, you know, and it's the fame that made him money and all the rest. Is that ultimate? Your brand? No. What's ultimate is the glory of God. And how do you get there? By thinking right. By using your mind. I say to my swimmers, use your legs. Because a lot of times they don't want to kick. Use your legs. Well, I say to you, use your mind. Because a lot of times we just don't. So use your mind. You know, people talk about mindfulness. I mentioned that earlier. People talk about meditating. You know, as I said earlier, Paul says, meditate on the things of God. That's what he said to the Ephesians or the Philippians or somewhere. We read it a moment ago. He said it in different ways. He said it to the Corinthians. You know, some forms of meditation are emptying your mind. That's not Christian. Christian is to use his mind, her mind. I close with this. This is Psalm 1, right here at the get-go. Blessed is the man who walks not in the what? Counsel or wisdom of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Watch this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit, just like Paul says to the Philippians. It brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away, just like Paul said to the Ephesians, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the ungodly, the way of the ungodly shall perish. The surpassing significance of the mind in the Christian life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to think, and help us to think biblically. So that you get more glory, so that others get more ministry and service, and so that we get more joy. We pray this in a sense relatively often, but this is what we need. So we're asking for your help, for your work. But Father, we want to fulfill our responsibility, and so we commit to you to be about you, to be about your business, to be about your word, to get in your word, to apply it to our hearts and lives more and more every day. We commit to renewing our minds. May you transform us. May you conform us to the image of your Son. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.